There. There. Doing that because I don't know what's recording. Oh well, I'll just go back to this. Because there is a PowerPoint to this, some people might like to see the PowerPoint as well as hearing the audio. Oh, can you guys all see that?
Yes.
Yeah.
All right. Something I've been promising for, since, what was it, September or August we started this, and we're finally in chapter 15. Granted, there was a couple of, like, several month breaks for, you know, people having strokes and things like that, but
yeah.
I promised that we would get into the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart after we finished the Exodus, like the actual Exodus, and that time has come. So that's good. What we're doing tonight.
I've been curious from the beginning.
Yeah. And
that was a good movie right there.
Yeah, well, it's the one that at least everybody in our group, maybe Barbara, have you seen the Ten Commandments?
I have not.
Oh, you should see that movie.
Oh, it's so good.
Yeah. It's one of the best Bible movies ever. It really is.
Yeah.
You can almost follow Exodus in it.
You almost can. Yeah. And they do a really good job of portraying everything.
Yeah.
But that's why whenever I can, I use shots from the movie in my PowerPoints when talking about the Exodus, because it's so well done. And because it really is so accurate, to me, the most maddening part is, I know it's a movie, there's a time restriction, but the Red Sea parts in like 2 seconds.
Yeah.
But other than that, it's really well done. Yeah. You know, they add in the thing with Pharaoh's wife and Moses. Yeah. Okay. But, you know, that's Hollywood. So before we get started though, Bill, you're the elder and also first on the list, according to my participants list. So do you mind saying a prayer to start us?
Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight to bless this gathering that we have to study your word regarding the exodus of the Israelites from the land of Egypt. They were your chosen people at the time, and you allowed them, assisted them in leaving Egypt so that you would be able to begin your plan of your eventual kingdom. Be with us as we go through this study, and be with us the rest of our lives. And at the end of our lives, give us a home in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
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 Okay, so this is going to be mostly lecture format, which I don't normally like to do. But even though it's mostly lecture, please jump in and ask questions. Jerry, if you've got a question, chat in, okay? Yeah, okay. Here it is. No. Okay. Okay. So, thanks, Jerry. So let's just get into it. There. This is the crux of the matter. This is the part that has been confusing for people for so long. It was for me for a long time. And we're just gonna deal with it. I've put it off long enough. I wish Randy could be on tonight, but he told me today him and Terry had something they had to do. So he'll just have to listen to it or watch it. So the Bible clearly says God or the Lord, and I put Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, in this quote. It clearly says that he hardened Pharaoh's heart. This particular quote is from Exodus 10, verse 27. This is one of the, I think, eight times. We'll have a chart later on that goes through every time it says it. But I chose this quote for a couple of reasons. One, it was an accident. And also, when I saw what this quote actually said, it actually fits with a point coming up later regarding free will. I want you to notice in this quote that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but it was Pharaoh who was not willing to let them go. It's not that God wasn't willing to let them go. Pharaoh wasn't willing. So while God is the one that hardened Pharaoh's heart, it was Pharaoh who was not willing to let them go. And that's
well, what does he mean then when he says, it doesn't that mean when he hardened his heart so he would not let them go? Doesn't that mean that?
Well,
why else would he harden his heart? Let me ask that. It's the question.
Well, I think he hardened his heart so that he would not let them go.
Right. But
exactly, that's kind of the rub is, well, let me just move the slide on. That's exactly the rub regarding free will, is where exactly does Pharaoh have free will? And there are two fundamental camps that all discussions about this come from. The first part of the discussion is the absolute free will side. And this is where most Christians who are not Calvinists would come down on. Does anyone know why the reference to Calvinism is important? Why most non-Calvinists would believe this?
I know.
The reason is because one of the fundamental teachings of Calvinism, one of the five foundations of the what's called tulip theory or tulip doctrine, is total depravity, unlimited atonement. No, unlimited atonement. I can't remember which one it is now. One of them is that God chooses who is saved. And part of that, the extension of that, is that God chooses everything, that we do not have free will at all. And God's sovereignty is used as the excuse for that. So now there are some Calvinists who believe we have absolute free will, that God doesn't intervene at all. But there are two opposing spectrums. The first one is absolute free will. Notice I put that on Moses' side because freedom, right? Then the other one is called absolute determinism. Does anyone know what determinism means?
Well, I know what determined means, so it shouldn't be much hard to say what that is. That means has a group of people that bind together to be determined about a specific thing, that's what they're absolute about it.
That's actually not what it is. I'm sorry, you do not win the prize.
No,
determinism is a philosophical term. And what it refers to is that all things in life are predetermined by some sort of force or power or God above or outside of us. In fact, let me just go ahead and pull it up. I didn't think to do this, so I'm going to do this real quick.
Can I say something?
No. Go ahead.
You know,
as long as you silent your phone.
Sorry.
Go ahead, Linda.
Oh, when I saw that movie or when I read Exodus, I always thought that God used Pharaoh to, when he hardened his heart, it was to show, just to show that God was in charge and he had the power, you know. He was showing people that he was the one in charge. That's the way I looked at it. I don't know if
yes.
I'm wrong.
Right. Yeah. But that would be a part of the absolute determinism side of God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh had no free. Oh, sorry. Pharaoh
had no free.
He had no free will in the matter. God was hardening his heart.
Yeah, that's what I thought.
The other side is absolute free will, where God isn't literally hardening Pharaoh's heart. God is working to cause things, and through those things, God knows those things will harden Pharaoh's heart. So in that, those, that when God causes those things to happen, those things happening, Pharaoh will harden his own heart.
Oh, okay.
And that is the justification for the absolute free will side. So you can, hopefully you can see the screen. This is determinism. It's philosophy, the doctrine that all events, in all events, including human action, are ultimately determined by causes external to the will. And that should be the human will. Some philosophers have taken determinism to imply that individual human beings have no free will and cannot be held morally responsible for their actions. Now, that's a very important understanding, because that essentially means that during the Nuremberg trials, the Nazis could not be held accountable for their actions, because those things were predetermined by something else, someone else.
The
prosecution said, no, you had free will. You had the choice and the moral responsibility to fill in the blank. So there are some very famous atheists who are determinists who believe we have no free will. And all of their moral and logical arguments come from that perspective. So all their conclusions ultimately must fit into the idea that all things are predetermined by something else. And for the atheist, it would be some sort of evolutionary force, not God. I don't know how they explain that. I've never really heard them explain it, but I have heard them say, yeah, I'm a determinist, or they, people say that so-and-so is a determinist. But I know for Christian theologians and philosophers, the answer to God hardening Pharaoh's heart is, well, Pharaoh didn't have free will. Well, we're going to look at the Bible to see what the Bible actually says. So let me move this out of the way and come back to this passage. Exodus 9, verse 16. For this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Now let's just think about that statement for a second. Who raised God up? Who raised Pharaoh up?
God
did.
Mm-hmm.
God did. From an historical perspective, we would try to figure out, well, who is this Pharaoh? Who is he the son of? And how did he end up becoming Pharaoh? And what did he do in order to become Pharaoh? Did he murder an older brother? Did he murder his father? Is he even the son of the Pharaoh? Is he some nephew or something else? And all that comes from a standpoint of just secularist looking at the world, looking at what Pharaoh did. And that's how we tend to talk about it. But if we look at this passage, for this purpose, I have raised you up. So God is saying who was in control of Pharaoh becoming Pharaoh. God was in control of Pharaoh becoming Pharaoh. So one could look at that and say, well, Pharaoh had no choice in the matter of becoming Pharaoh. God made that happen. Now look at what he says, that the reason he raised him up. So that I might show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. One of the things that gets lost in this discussion of free will is, what's the goal? If you're going to say we have absolute free will, you've got to have a goal in mind with absolute free will. If you're going to say absolute determinism, you've got to have a goal in mind in absolute determinism. And this is the rub, is these two extremes that are contradictory, and both cannot be true. We can't have absolute determinism because the Bible clearly teaches that we have free will. The Bible clearly teaches that. But we also can't have absolute free will, because the Bible clearly shows that God makes things happen beyond people's will. For example, Pharaoh becoming Pharaoh. That was God working in people to raise up that specific individual. Working through people, working around people, working in people, whatever you want to say, God raised up this Pharaoh as opposed to other pharaohs, as opposed to other kings. And there's more to it than that, but we need to see that neither of those things is true. There is not absolute determinism, and there is not absolute free will. And as we go through, I hope you're going to understand what I mean, that neither of those extremes is true. And if neither extreme is true, then that means something in the middle is true, where there is some determinism and there is some free will. How much is going to depend on the context. For example, how much free will did the Egyptians and the pharaohs have in this pharaoh becoming the pharaoh of the Exodus? We can argue about that all day, and it's going to be a fruitless discussion because we just don't know. Mm-hmm. So let's just, any questions or concerns or comments so far?
Nope, that's what I always thought that's what it was. He just didn't have that total free will. It was God that was working to show, you know.
Right. He doesn't have total free will, but he had some free will.
Right. Okay.
So now we got to try to figure out, well, how can we justify that? How can God be sovereign and allow some free will, but how can he allow free will, but also have determinism aspects? Well, let's get into that. And that's the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. That's why I chose that verse to start with, because it shows God hardening Pharaoh's heart. But it was Pharaoh who was not willing to let them go. Both of those things, both free will and determinism, are shown in this one verse. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God did that. God did something, whatever it was. However it was, doesn't matter. God did it. But it was Pharaoh who, with the hardening of his heart by God, he was not willing to let them go. So just keep that in mind. Everybody cool with me so far?
Mm-hmm. May I ask a question?
Okay.
Could Pharaoh have...
Hey, Bill, your microphone's muted. There you go. You're covering your microphone up.
Oh, So let me think how I was going to say this now. You're saying that God had hardened his heart, but Pharaoh was the one that didn't let them go. Could he have let them go if he had wanted to?
I would think so.
But if God hardened his heart, how could he have done it?
I don't know.
Oh, okay. That's a good answer.
My thought in this specific context is God hardened Pharaoh's heart to the point where he was not willing to let them go. But that's all God determined, is that Pharaoh would not be willing to let them go. From that point, that's all Pharaoh's choices. How? What's his attitude? Like, for example, when in Exodus 5, when Moses first comes, let the people go, and says, no, I'm not going to let the people go. And he makes the burdens harder on the Israelites. That was Pharaoh's choice.
Yes.
We don't know exactly what Pharaoh did as a part of not being able to let them go. At a minimum, it's get away from me. I don't want to see you. I'm not going to let the people go. But it could have been, he could have, you know, beat the slaves. There's all sorts of things he could have done on top of that.
Yeah.
But God is, at a minimum, God is hardening Pharaoh's heart to the point where Pharaoh's not willing to let them go. From that point, Pharaoh likely has free will of exactly what he does in response to that. Everybody cool with that?
Yeah.
Okay. Hey, Bill, you keep hitting your microphone, just FYI.
I'm sorry.
It's okay. Just wanted to let you know. And why can't we see you? We can see your floor.
Let me see here.
That's okay, Bill. There you go. All right. So let's... Now I'm gonna suggest, and now he's covering the camera up. He's so humble. So I'm gonna suggest that not only does the Bible show that God does determine things, but he also allows free will, but that we are even taught to ask God to intervene to remove our free will. Think about this passage in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, there's a lot of things that can mean. One of the things that can mean is, God, don't even allow me to be tempted. Mm-hmm. Now, one of the things that people always gripe about God is the Garden of Eden. Well, if God didn't want Adam and Eve to sin, why did he put the tree of knowledge of good and evil in there in the first place? If he didn't want them eating from it, why even put it there? And the standard answer is, well, I mean, Adam and Eve had free will. Okay, fine. But here is Jesus telling us to ask God to not allow us to be tempted. Keep evil from us. Don't lead us into temptation. Keep us from it. So we don't even have the choice to sin or to not sin. That is one of the interpretations of this verse. And of the different interpretations of this verse, they are all true, by the way. And they're not contradictory. Job. Think about Job. What did Satan accuse Job of in Job 1 and 2?
He tried to get Job to deny God.
Yeah, and why does Satan say Job is only righteous? Because
God was protecting him.
Right. And in some ways, we could say God had removed Job's free will by not allowing Job to be tempted.
But he did allow Job to be tempted.
Not before he allowed Satan to him. That was Satan's accusation.
Oh, yeah.
He is only serving you faithfully because you're not letting him be tempted.
That's correct, yes. I was mistaken.
Now, Job could have sinned on his own. He didn't. We don't need. See, this is the thing. And all of you, if not most, if not all of you, know this. We don't need Satan to tempt us to choose to sin. We don't need that. We have our flesh.
It's in the nature.
We have our own imaginations and minds that can take us away from God. We don't need Satan for that. So, let God, to make it easier on us, keep Satan from us. But Job, not even having been tempted, still didn't sin. So without the temptation, there's no option to choose to fulfill those temptations. So one could say there's no free will, but you also have to acknowledge that, well, Job still could have sinned without the temptation. So there's still free will in that circumstance. It's just that Job was apparently so mature and so strong spiritually, he knew better and didn't need the temptation. So then temptation comes along. Job is so strong, even the temptation won't get him. Although you got to probably think Job, when Job's wife just cursed God and die. You got to think Job had a flash of, shut your hole, woman.
Yes.
But instead, he said, you speak as one of the foolish women. Mm-hmm. He didn't reply evil for evil. He replied good for evil. So, all right, we need to get moving. I can't see what time it is.
7:29.
Okay. Whoa, we got so much to do. Okay. So here is a chart of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. You can see there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times in Exodus where it clearly says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. How many times does the Bible need to say something for it to be true?
One.
And actually, I'm missing one. There's actually nine. I'm missing verse chapter 10, verse 27. That's one I had. That's the one I've been using, and I forgot to put it on there. So there's nine. It says nine times, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That is true. But it is also true that 1, 2, 3, 4 times, the Bible says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Mm-hmm. Now, what's more, 9 or 4?
Nine.
So of the 13 times that Exodus and the one time 1 Samuel that we have, 9 of those 13 times, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But then there's also 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times in Exodus where it just says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. No one is given credit for that. God's not given credit. Pharaoh's not given credit. Nobody is. It just says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. There are only two options. Either God hardened Pharaoh. Actually, I guess there's three. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh hardened his own heart, or a combination of the two. And it could be in those five places that there was some combination of the two. But we have to take the scriptures for what they say. The scriptures say God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, but that means Pharaoh didn't have free will. That is not what that means. Secondly, I submit, and as we'll get along, that by this time, that there's very possibly Pharaoh does not have free will at this point. Well, Daniel, how can you say that? And well, we've already established that you cannot have absolute free will and absolute determinism. There is some combination of the two. That's where the truth is. Real quickly, there's two other charts down here. There are, 5 places where God hardened other people's hearts. And by the way, actually, I guess it'd be more because there's two in Isaiah. There's two places in Isaiah. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 places where God hardened someone's heart twice in Isaiah. And both those times in Isaiah, God is hardening Israel's heart. That's a whole different study that because Isaiah 63 says God hardened their hearts so they would not repent. Now, that's another study. We're not going to get into that tonight. We're focusing on Pharaoh, but I'm going to suggest that the appropriate interpretation is relevant to God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And I'm going to suggest likelihood that at this point in Pharaoh's life, to at least some degree, he does not have free will. So, and then there's other times people are hardening their own hearts as in these passages here. And you need to go back and look at those later with the video. Questions, concerns, comments so far?
Oh.
Okay. So remember, these are our two extremes, but we've already established we can't have both. Neither is true. There's a combination of the two. So we have this verse. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. We'll go to Romans 9 in a little bit, but I want to introduce that verse to you now, that there are times when God hardens people's hearts, and there are times when he does not harden people's hearts, and there are also times in the Bible where God stirs up people's hearts. For example, in Isaiah 42, God stirs up the heart of Cyrus. Cyrus, who became king of the Medes and the Persians, who was the one to conquer Babylon. Well, did Cyrus have free will? Well, God stirred his heart up. Well, it doesn't mean he didn't have free will. It also doesn't mean he was not moved by God, right? So the Bible clearly says God stirred up his heart. To what extent God intervened in Cyrus becoming king, and to what extent Cyrus's armies conquered Babylon, only God knows for sure. But we do know, to at least some extent, Cyrus's heart was stirred up by God to become king and to conquer Babylon. But we also know that, at least to some degree, Cyrus made his own choices in some of those things. To what extent, only God knows for sure. Now, let me take a drink real quick. Now, why? This is the crux of the matter. How can we say God does determine things of his own will and takes away the free will of some while allowing free will at other times? How can we say that? Why does God do that? How can God do that? And why doesn't absolute determinism true? Why isn't absolute free will true? And the answer lies, guess where? Anyone want to guess where?
No, I don't.
What do you want to guess where? Where are we supposed to get all of our reasoning and logic from?
It would just be a guess. The Bible.
The Bible, right. Mm-hmm. So the question, let's ask ourselves this question. Does the Exodus happen in a vacuum?
No.
God says, for this reason, I raised you up, that I might demonstrate my power through you. God didn't just wake up one day and go, oh, you know what? I think I want to punish the Egyptians and free these slaves. That's not what happened, is it?
Nope.
How far in advance did God know he was going to do the Exodus?
Well, probably from the beginning.
Perhaps from the beginning, but there is a timestamp in the Bible that tells us exactly when. At a minimum, God knows for a certain period of time in advance, how long in advance he's going to do this.
Well, there's no. Go ahead, Linda.
No, I was going to say, isn't it in Genesis? Was it about Joseph? No, it wasn't about Joseph.
It was not Joseph, but you're on the right track. Go ahead, Bill.
I was going to say there wasn't really a tribe of Israel in the beginning.
No.
I mean, it was later on. It was much later after the world was formed. And
no, but God doesn't need there to be. God does not need there to be a tribe of Israel to know what's going to happen in the future.
So you're saying then? Maybe you're saying that he had made the decision even before he started Earth or the in the Garden of Eden and such.
Well, that's possible, but the Bible gives us a definite timestamp of. At a minimum, how long he knows, according to how we count time.
And I know it's in Genesis.
It's in Genesis. I'm just going to, it's Genesis 15.
Okay, I was close.
It's Genesis 15. Okay. Let's go to Genesis 15.
Okay, God covenanted with Abram.
Uh-huh, and we're going to start reading in verse 12. This is after God has made his second covenant with Abram, and this is when the torch and the smoking pot passed through the two sides of the sacrifices that Abram made at the command of God. Mm-hmm. So now God is going to make he's going to make promises based on this covenant to Abram regarding his descendants. Genesis 15, starting in verse 12, somebody please, to the end of the chapter.
Okay. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants would be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation who they serve I will judge.
Mm-hmm.
Afterwards they should come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you should go to your father in peace and shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for iniquities of the Amorites is not yet complete. That makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river, how you pronounce that?
Euphrates.
Euphrates, the Canaanites, the Kenizzites, the Canaanites.
That's okay. All the ites of the land.
Yeah. Yeah.
All the people of the
land. That makes sense. Now that makes sense.
Yeah. God knows at a minimum 400 years in advance what he's going to do to Egypt.
Yeah.
So it's not like, how can I say? It's God had a plan. He knew in advance, 400 years at a minimum. Maybe before foundation of the world, I don't know. But I do know 400 years in advance, God knew what he was going to do to Egypt and to the Israelites and to Pharaoh. And God worked to bring about a specific Pharaoh who God can harden people's heart. But there's also times where God does not harden Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardens his own heart.
Mm-hmm.
And that's important that the Bible tells us both those things happened. And they are independent of each other. But then there's this third option where Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It doesn't say who hardened Pharaoh's heart. Could have been a combination of the two of those. We just don't know. We don't have the information, but we do know is God did this in advance. Now, we're not going to go through Joshua 11 right now. It's essentially the Bible explaining that God fulfilled the promise. That's essentially what it is. But there was something. Let me look in there. I can't remember what it was now. Well, there was some, read through it. There's something. It's essentially just, oh, that's right. For it was the Lord. Oh, that's right. Yeah. Let's go look at Joshua 11 real quick. Cause that is important. So we go from Genesis 15. God tells Abram 400 years in advance, I'm going to judge the nation that makes your descendants their slaves. Now keep that in mind when we've acknowledged that already, that what God is doing to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians is judgment. Why does God judge a person or a nation?
Because they're sinful.
Right, because they're sinful. Now remember, as we're about to read Joshua 11, that God told Abram in Genesis 15, the reason he is not giving him or his descendants the promised land yet is because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now, as I understand that, what he means is the people of the land are not yet so sinful that they have, for lack of a better word, earned or deserve the judgment of God. But he knows it's coming. There's a day going to come where they will have be so wicked that he will judge them. And oh, by the way, he adds at the end of Genesis 15, verse 21, the Jebusite. Do anyone remember who the Jebusites were?
I remember reading about them, but I'm trying to think now.
Yeah, along with a lot of other sites.
Yeah, but I remember the Jebusites. We were.
The Jebusites were the people who inhabited Jerusalem.
Okay, yeah.
Does anyone remember a famous king from the life of Abram who was king of Jebus or Salem? Melchizedek.
Oh, yeah.
Melchizedek was a righteous man.
Oh.
And as a righteous man, he's obviously not deserving of judgment. But God adds them in to the list of people who are going to be judged. But the iniquity of the Amorite, the people of the promised land, their wickedness is not yet complete. It's not yet time for their judgment. At a minimum, because Melchizedek and his people are probably righteous. They might be standing out in the people because a part of that was Sodom and Gomorrah. And the people of Salem, they're probably, well, hey, we're following the one true God and we're righteous and we we're fine. And God, yeah, we can't destroy the land yet. We can't wipe them out yet. There are still righteous people in the land. God, that's what we learned with the whole Sodom and Gomorrah thing. Will you indeed wipe away the righteous with the wicked? He can't wipe out the Jebusites yet. They're still righteous. They're still led by righteous people. So there's got to be some wickedness, some iniquity to come still. As what happens with cultures who start off right, they almost always go down. There's a reason why churches, there's a reason why we probably can't find a single church from 100 years ago that still exists. Maybe one or two, but it's just the pattern of people. Generation comes and they fall away. They start the digression away. They start drifting. And finally, they just, and the Jebusites at a minimum, we don't know about the other people, but at a minimum, the Jebusites were not righteous. Okay. So back to Joshua 11. Joshua 11. And remember, Joshua is leading the people now, and God is the one teaching Joshua. He's the one with Joshua. He's the new Moses. And they're going in to wipe out all those ites from Genesis 15, to wipe them out, to kill them all. Because he told them, kill everybody. Don't leave anybody, not even the children. Kill them all. Joshua 11, starting in verse 18. 18 through 20.
Anybody, I'll read it with you.
Go ahead. My light is so poor. I can't see it very well. I can try. Except for the... No, I can't. I can't. This, is that...
I'll do it. Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings, all the kings of the Canaanites. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel, except the Hivites living in Gibeon. That's the Gibeonites from Joshua 9. They took them all in battle. All of them waged war with Joshua. Verse 20. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, to meet Israel in battle, in order that he, Joshua, might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, just as the Lord had commanded Moses.
Yep.
Again, what's the principle of God's judgment? Does God judge righteous people?
Yeah.
No, God does not judge righteous people.
That sounds like he did there.
No, God is not judging righteous people. Those are the wicked Canaanites he's destroying.
Understood what you said then.
Huh?
What you said. Maybe I misunderstood what you read.
Oh, the wicked people, the Canaanites.
Yeah, he made war with all the people of the land. The Canaanites. That's where he is. Yep. God does not judge the righteous. At least not in the bad judgments. He judges righteously the righteous. But, I mean, he rewards the righteous, I should say. But he condemns and punishes the wicked. And that's right. What the Exodus is. The Exodus is not just a freeing of the Israelites. It's a judgment on the Egyptians. There are two places in the New Testament that back this up. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And these two verses we're about to look at, well, there's a third one coming. These are the ones that lead me to believe that to at least some degree, God took away Pharaoh's free will to some extent. Mm-hmm. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12.
And for this reason, God will send them strong delusions, and they shall believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasures of unrighteousness.
Now, the New American Standard says in verse 12 that they may be judged who did not believe, but took pleasure in wickedness.
Mm-hmm.
So, going, I really should have had like verse 8. And eight through ten, essentially, though the people who are basically following Satan.
Oh, it's saying then the lawless one will be revealed.
Yeah.
Who the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming.
Right. verse 10, with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. That's important. When Moses went to Pharaoh for the first time, Moses told Pharaoh, let my people go that they may serve me. Well, God through Moses said that. Do you remember what Pharaoh's first reaction was? Who is the Lord that I should obey him?
Yeah.
And that's what this passage is. These are people who not only follow after the wicked ways of Satan, but who do not receive the love of the truth. They reject the love of the truth. And because they reject the truth, because they reject God, verse 11, for this reason, God will send. Look what it said. God will send upon them a deluding or deceiving influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness.
So is that saying that they had the opportunity to learn, right?
Mm-hmm.
But they just didn't. Oh, okay.
Yep. And, you know, the Egyptians, they had their gods, right?
Mm-hmm.
But Ezekiel says that people set up gods in their hearts, that the source of idolatry is the heart of man. Now, there's also an idea that says source of idolatry is also demons. But regardless, if a person hears a teaching that appeals to the spirit and they follow after that, they're trying to find the spiritual path to God. But someone hears a teaching that appeals to the flesh. Like, for example, you won't surely die. God knows the day you eat of it, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Did that appeal to Eve's spirit or to Eve's flesh?
Probably flesh.
To her flesh. So in a very important way, she did not receive the love of the truth. She took pleasure in unrighteousness. And God judged her and Adam. But this is talking about people in general. People in general. We can look through history. We can see God's judgment on nations. We even have it described to us in the Bible several times. The Egyptians, Cain, the Israelites, the later Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans. At some point, our nation will fall. Some of you probably every day, oh, what is going on in our world? What is our nation doing? Blah, 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 right? As we should. And what this is telling us is that those who take pleasure in unrighteousness, God will send upon them a deluding influence because they don't receive the love of the truth. So God will send them upon a deluding influence that they'll believe what is false so they'd be judged.
They have delusion. They don't believe.
So that God doesn't necessarily do it to everybody, but this is a pattern of God's, that when someone or a group of people or a nation gets so wicked that it's time for them to die, and God does not wait for them, does not want to wait for judgment day for them to be punished. He wants to punish them now.
It's
supposed to be scary. That's the point. God's wrath is supposed to be scary. The beginning of wisdom is what? Come on, people. What's the beginning of wisdom? The beginning of knowledge.
I said knowledge of God's word.
No, the beginning of wisdom or the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord.
Fear of the Lord.
The end of the matter is this, to fear God and to keep his commandments. We won't take the time to go to Romans 1 because we got to get to Romans 9. But Romans 1 tells us the same thing. God gives people over to the lust of their flesh. God gives people over. And this is what we see sometimes with people. And this is even what we're told within the church. A person starts walking disorderly, we call it, to where they're sinful. And we let them go. We give them over. We deliver them to Satan, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. That's exactly what God does with the unrighteous. He gives them over in their depraved mind to the lust of their flesh. He gives up on them. Mm-hmm. And in giving up on them, he is removing his protection from them.
Now that's scary.
Think about Job. How God let Satan have his way with him. Except, don't touch his body. God was protecting Job. God knew Job could only handle so much. And then when Satan goes back the next time, fine, you can touch his body, but you can't kill him. God was protecting Job. We don't see it that way, but that's exactly what God was doing. He was protecting Job. He was giving Job the promised way of escape, that Job was able to endure it.
And he did, too.
He did. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to withstand, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape. But that promise is for those that God has not given up on. But when God gives up on them, he removes his protection, and it looks as if, according to Exodus, according to 2 Thessalonians, according to Romans 1, and also according to Romans 9, which we'll get to in a minute, that not only does God remove his protection, God takes away the opportunity for free will. We have free will because we serve God, but we also ask God to remove our free will by removing temptation from us. Right? But part of what God does is he still gives us the opportunity to choose. But those who he has judged, those who he has given over to lust their flesh, or who God is getting ready to judge, they lose the right to free will.
Yeah.
And that's why God can harden Pharaoh's heart, because he's lost the right to free will. We act as if God was doing something unrighteous to some righteous man. We act as if God was hardening Moses' heart. God was not hardening a righteous man's heart. He was hardening an already wicked man's heart so that he'd judge him.
I always thought he did it because he didn't want the tribes released at that until a certain point. So he wouldn't. And then eventually decided this time now. But then obviously that's not correct.
Well, no, that is a part of it. When God saw, oh, he's starting to soften up. We got to harden his heart because I still have 4 more plagues to go. I need all 10 of these plagues. Yeah. I want all 10 of these plagues, whatever the reason. But no, Bill, that's exactly right. That's a part of the mentality that went into God hardening Pharaoh's heart. That's part of the process. Why God did it for 10 plagues and not just 2. God didn't need 10 plagues to free the Israelites. God could have just gone, boom.
Yeah,
he could have did it all at once.
But those plagues had spiritual meaning. They had spiritual intent. And it wasn't just to demonstrate his power. It was to show his power over the Egyptians, over nature, over the creation, over the Israelites, over the world, and over the spiritual realm, too. By the way, it's another study entirely.
Yep.
So 1 Kings 22, I recommend this for your personal reading just because we're almost out of time. We are out of time, actually. This is when King Ahab is 2 Thessalonians 2, when his free will is removed. And God and Micaiah the prophet tells Ahab, God's ready to kill you. Your time has come. And Micaiah doesn't believe him. And we also need to remember that with these judgments, God gives the people the opportunity to repent. God gave the opportunity to Ahab to repent. God told Ahab exactly what was going to happen.
No.
Ahab still chose to go off to war and die at Ramoth Gilead. And I actually think that Pharaoh as well, before God hardens Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh is the one who is obstinate and rebellious and doesn't want to let the people go. God doesn't harden Pharaoh's heart. In fact, let me go back to that slide real quick. God doesn't harden Pharaoh's heart until Exodus 7. Now, Exodus 4, God says he's going to, but Exodus 5, he doesn't harden his heart. Exodus 6, he doesn't harden his heart. There's at least two plagues in those two chapters, at least two.
Yeah.
Not until Exodus 7 that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So there was opportunity for Pharaoh to do the right thing, but Pharaoh chose not to. Okay, so that's First Chronicles, First Kings 22.
Feel weak. Yeah.
Yeah.
He didn't want the people to think he was weak.
Well, there's a lot that went into that, but yeah. So let's finish off with Romans 9. This was the passage that when I found this by accident one day, this was the passage that made me go, oh, this was the passage that connected all the dots. Everything else we've been through so far, all of those were the separate dots that were already in my head. This passage connected all the dots that made it all come out together. Romans 9, starting in verse 14. I'll go ahead and read it just to save some time. Everybody there?
Yeah.
All right. What shall we say then? Is there no injustice with God? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says of Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion whom I have compassion. We saw that verse earlier. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Mm-hmm. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say then to me, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? That's the Calvinists. Well, obviously, God is in control because no one can resist God's will. You will say to me, on the contrary, verse 20, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? I keep looking at this at the camera. Where am I? Verse 21. No, verse 20. Who are you, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay? This is the only time that I'm aware of in the Bible where the rights of a person are talked about. And the right is of God. It is God's right to harden whom he hardens and to, what's the other one? And to show mercy on whom he shows mercy. That's God's right because he's the creator. So who are we to answer back to God? Who are you to harden Pharaoh's heart, God? So verse 21, does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What, and this is the one that was the kicker. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. He did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. That verse essentially says, verse 20, 2, that God told Abram 400 years in advance, I'm going to judge this nation. And he endured with much patience vessels of wrath who were being prepared for destruction. God was preparing the Egyptians for destruction. Well, how could God do that? Hey, look at Egypt's history. Mm-hmm. One time in Egypt's history that we know of, they were monotheists. And it was about 20 years after the Exodus. And they were monotheistic for about 10 years. And they killed that guy, went right back to their idolatrous ways. The Egyptians had this coming for a very, very, very long time. and God endured with much patience. And the reason he endured it was partly because the Amorites were not yet wicked enough to be judged. There was a lot going on. And also, he needed the Israelites. He needed a nation. He needed a people who could have an army to go in and wipe those people out. He wanted to use his chosen people. And that, my brethren, is a shadow of what we see in Revelation, of how we can be kings. We are taken into the promised land, the church, by our God to conquer, to rule a rod of iron over the nations, the world. We don't think of ourselves as kings, but we are. We are ruling over the nations, and we don't even realize it. Even when they persecute us, even when they throw us in jail, even when they kill us, we are rulers over the nations, because that's where God has put us. The Israelites, they lost soldiers in those fights. They didn't get out of those battles scot-free. They lost people. They lost men. They lost soldiers. But God wins the war. And those people who died fighting God's righteous fight, they received a reward too. So that's my spiel about free will and how Pharaoh had really, and even the Egyptians to a great extent, they had lost the right to free will because of their wickedness. And they lost the right to free will. And God said, fine, you don't want to be righteous? You don't want to serve me? Fine, I'll use you. I'll use you to demonstrate my power. And I'll raise up my people from you. And I'll not only show them to be my people, I'll show myself to be the God of the earth, the great I am. I'll show you that you're nothing. And I'll punish you for your wickedness. And that is consistent with God. You see it with Cain. You see it with Cain, and you see it with the flood, you see it with Sodom and Gomorrah, you see it all the way through the Bible, and that's what we see even today. You think the chaos in Sri Lanka is happening by accident?
No.
God's causing that. Mm-hmm. You think the war in Ukraine is happening by accident? And don't assume the Ukrainians are the ones on God's side either.
That's right.
Because God didn't send the Ukrainians in to punish the Russians. God's sending Russia in to punish the Ukrainians. Mm-hmm. Wonder why that would be.
I've been thinking about that a lot.
So we have to look at all these things from God's perspective. Every single time in the Bible, a nation is brought down by another nation, it's because God is punishing that nation who's being brought down. Mm-hmm. It's not that he's rewarding necessarily that first nation. He's not rewarding the conquering nation. He's punishing the conquered nation. So we got to start seeing these things God's way. And when our nation falls, not if, when, we need to see it the way God sees it. God is judging this nation when it happens. God does not bring down nations who are not worthy of judgment.
You know, I was thinking about Japan, as big as it is, it only had 30,000 deaths from COVID. And we had millions. And I thought about that. You know, I thought about what you said about don't judge.
Yeah.
You know. You never know. You never know.
Did we have millions of deaths for COVID?
Yeah.
Well, the rest of the world. But yeah. based on population size, the Japanese were, it was like nothing happened in Japan. It really was.
Yeah.
But they said America had 1.2 million deaths.
Really? Yeah. I didn't realize that.
But even for Japan's size, like 30,000 people for Japan's population is, I mean, it's not nothing. It's still 30,000 people.
I
think it's Thailand. I don't think even had 1,000 deaths.
Yeah.
And Korea didn't have very many deaths either.
Who?
Korea.
Which Korea? There's two.
The South.
All I know about is South Korea.
Well, South Korea and North Korea.
North is not the communist one, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. The information I have is about the South.
Oh, South. I see. Okay.
Yeah, South Korea.
How'd you manage to make that about COVID, Linda?
I was just thinking, you know, with what happened to Pharaoh and stuff, and I always think, you know, God had his reasonings, you know.
Yeah. And that's that. See, that's something we didn't even get into. The times that God punishes a nation or a people without bringing their collapse. God does that a lot. The entire book of Judges is God punishing the Israelites for sin, them repenting and God blessing them, and then them sinning again and God punishing them again.
But one reason I thought about it was because, you know, with everything that's going on in this country now with, you know, all the, you know, the sexual stuff and then kid molester, you know, just so much stuff that's going on.
What about it?
I just think a lot of time, I think a lot of time God have his way. When stuff happens, I always say God have his way and y'all just pray about it.
Mm-hmm.
So
God's in control.
Yeah, he's in control.
Yeah. And, you know, 50 years of nationwide legal abortions has come to an end.
Yeah.
Now it's some states are going to roll back those restrictions to even greater.
Yeah.
Some states are going to make them even looser.
With all the gay rights and all this stuff, it's just so much.
I don't think the Roe versus Wade or anything else is ever really going to come back. There's too much friction, too much of a battle over this. So I don't think that the people will come back and support that kind of law again, which we are glad for. But
yeah, even before that law, you know, women was, I don't know, so many was found dead from trying to do certain things.
That's the only thing that's bad about this.
They're
not going to stop abortions. They're not going to stop them. They just got to find a way to, women have to find a way to get into a doctor that'll do it for them. So that,
you know, my daughter asked me, she said, well, what if your little daughter got raped and got pregnant? What would you want to do? And I said, well, you just had to do a lot of praying because, you know.
Got to be same for raped babies that are out of rape as it is for anyone else. If you can't have abortions in one, why could you have abortions in the other?
Well, the whole rape and incest thing, that's such a small proportion of the amount of abortions. I think the actual stat is like 90 to 95% of all abortions are choice.
That's not a lot.
Are choice.
It's not a lot.
It's people just not wanting the baby anymore.
Yeah.
So, The danger is always making an exception the standard for everybody. The exception should not be the standard for everybody. Should not allow a standard for everybody. The exception should be considered for people who are in that specific circumstance or circumstances like it. And the whole debate is wrong anyway, because it's, People try to make it about when life begins and morality, and that's the wrong argument.
I'm going to say something really funny. This is just kind of like funny. The older black women used to tell their daughters, don't let that quarter fall from between your knees. So with me, don't go out there thinking you're going to have sex and all this different stuff. Mm-hmm. So if you get, you know, it was just kind of funny, but they used to tell us that you don't let that quarter drop between your knees.
Yeah.
My mother used to say those kinds of things to my sisters too.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And if just black women said it, it's both. All kinds of women said things like that.
Yeah.
But the real problem is, why are so many people having babies they don't want in the first place? That's the problem. That's the problem that needs fixed.
Well, they go out there and do things they shouldn't be doing, and then they realize that guy's gone or that girl is gone. You know, you shouldn't be doing
especially
it.
Especially now that they have all the control, birth control.
Yeah.
They surely shouldn't be getting pregnant.
And well, they still are, though.
Yeah, they are.
They are, yes, they are. They shouldn't be.
Well, they can make up an excuse why they don't do birth control, but, you know, this, they're crazy. They're just people out there.
What I want to know, and this is the stat I have not heard yet, what I want to know is, what age group is the group of women who are getting the abortions?
I don't know.
Probably the 20s.
I'm thinking it's going to be the youngest women.
Yeah.
In the teens and 20s.
Yeah. That's
probably what it's going to be.
Yeah.
But because I don't have stats, I can't say. And
but I think
that goes,
right.
But that goes back to having sex with people you're not married to.
Right.
And that part of the discussion that everyone is trying to ignore. Everyone's just trying to talk about, I mean, it's not that it's not important. When life begins, that does matter because life is valuable. But see, there's a thing is life isn't valuable to a person who life is not valuable to.
Yeah.
So you just can't say, well, here's when life begins, therefore life must be valuable. No, you've got to convince a person that first life is valuable. That's right. What you've got to convince people of. But also you need to convince people, why are you even doing this in the first place?
Because people are not being taught.
Right. They're not being taught.
Mm-hmm.
They're being taught, fulfill the desires of your flesh.
Mm-hmm.
Just do what you want and forget about the consequences.
Yeah.
And that's the problem. And that's the fight we need to be having when we talk to people, not right. arguing over the law and what should and should not be and the 2% of abortions that are from rape or incest. Those are all red herrings. Satan is mm-hmm. trying to distract us with those arguments. The argument needs to be sin. It's sin to have sex before you're married. Period.
That's hard. That's true, Daniel.
That's true. It is, but you can't, there's not many people on the streets that you can go up and say, I got to tell you, let you and I talk about this. Having sex before marriage is a sin. Most of them will just walk away from you.
Well, that's fine. They'll let them walk away. But I didn't say that we should do that, but.
You didn't, but I'm just pointing out that's harder to stop it by using sin than using some other kind of thing. Although they ought to be Christians anyway, so.
Well, that's my point is, God has given us the playbook to follow, and
that's
the playbook
true.
To follow is to talk to make everything about spirituality and sin.
Yeah,
and
that's true. All I can say is that I know back when I was young, those kind of things would not have turned my head. It had to be something else that would get me involved with the scriptures and concerned about pregnancy and those kind of things.
I understand. I don't disagree with you. I don't. And as those topics come up, we need to deal with those topics, but we can't be distracted so much by these red herrings that we forget the actual root of the problem. That's all I'm saying is are important things and those can get to the root, but as long as we're taking those roads to the root of the problem.
Yeah.
So we don't leave the discussion like Jesus with the woman at the well. He didn't make the whole discussion about her five husbands.
No.
Use the five husbands to lead her to where she needed to get to. Mm-hmm. Sin and righteousness and true worship. That's what we need to do. If someone wants to talk about the law, we can talk about the law, but we work that too. But the law was a problem, but you know what the real problem is? The real problem is sin and all the people having sex mm-hmm. before they were married and getting pregnant in the first place.
Yep, right. That's it.
And then also the problem was men having sex with these women and not stepping up and saying, no, not my baby.
Mm-hmm.
Well,
or no, I will take care of you. Men also not stepping up to do that's also part of the problem.
That's another problem.
In our culture, men are not held responsible for, you know, having sex and having women get pregnant.
That's wrong.
It is wrong. Mm-hmm. You know, their parents don't even talk to you about that.
Nope.
You know, I remember the old joke about, you know, this kid coming home from having sex and with someone and his mother was giving him some kind of silly food. And we came home the next time. And anyway, the whole thing, the father says, that boy needs more to eat. He's out there doing all these things.
I've not heard that joke. I know about the shotgun weddings, though.
I can't remember that the words to it, but that was the whole point.
Wow. Yeah.
I remember the shotgun weddings, though.
I don't know what that was.
Shotgun wedding. Yeah, they used to have those.
Well, I know what a shotgun wedding is.
The guy gets a girl pregnant and the girl's daddy, he gets a shotgun, gets the boy, and he gets that boy to marry his daughter.
Yeah, just for those peace. We're going to the just for those peace.
Yep. that That ain't a joke, though. That's really true. They did.
No,
it is true. Yeah, that's true.
But that's the accountability you're talking about, Bill. And that's what's lost in our culture is people not being held accountable for the things they do. And they're not being held accountable because you can't judge me. No, I can judge you because that's sin. The Bible calls that sin. And we have the authority to judge people who are guilty of sin. We have that authority. Paul even said, do you not know you will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? Mm-hmm. The judgment that Jesus says we're not to have is hypocrisy. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't call stealing a sin and then go out and steal.
Right.
Don't call sexual immorality a sin and then go cheating on your spouse. Mm-hmm. Like Ravi Zacharias. Don't get me started. Yeah. Anyway. So, those root problems, that's all my point is I'm not saying we can't deal with those problems, topics, but we need to deal with those topics in a way that leads back to the root of the problem of those topics.
Agreed.
So that's all I'm saying.
I agree with you.
All right. That'll be it for the night. It's 20 after.
Okay.
Russ, do you mind saying prayer?
Sure.
Thank you.
God, thank you for giving us this time to study Exodus, so we may understand you better and how we look at life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen.
This was a good class.